Good morning. My name is Laura, and it's my privilege to read God's word today. And we're continuing from 1 Samuel, and it's chapter 18. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic, and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a close eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my family or my clan in Israel, that I should become the king's son-in-law?" So, when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, she was given in marriage to Adriel of Meholah. Now Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David, and when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought, "so that she may be a snare to him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." When Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say, 'Look, the king likes you, and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David. But David said, "Do you think it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man and little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemies the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known.
Good morning, friends. It's a good passage for Father's Day, isn't it? Okay. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word and your spirit. Father, we do ask that having had your word read to us now, we ask now that it's preached to us, that you would be opening our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that we may understand it and live as wholehearted disciples of you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, a few years ago, there was a very popular ad that was run, and it was the old El Paso taco ad with the little girl who says, "Why can't we have both?" And this gave way to a very modern saying now, isn't it? Like, why can't we have both? And it was popular because as a society, we don't like choosing one thing if it means that we're not actually able to enjoy the other. And there's good sense in this, isn't there? You know, there's also the saying, don't put all your eggs in one basket. Get a double degree. Diversify your assets. If it's possible, diversify your income. If you can. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Just in case something happens, just in case something happens to that one thing that you're putting your trust in, isn't it good to have a fallback option? We want to hedge our bets, don't we? Why can't we have both? But against this is also another proverb. And the proverb is, you cannot stand in two canoes. It's a pretty amusing picture, isn't it? You've got one canoe on one side going up one end of the river, the other going the other way. The guy has to decide, am I going to go in that canoe or that one? Or will I just get wet when I fall through? And this can be an issue for Christians, can't it? We love the Lord Jesus. We want to live for him. We want to prioritize him in everything that we do, don't we? But we also love this world, and we also want to prioritize our family, don't we? Prioritize our family, prioritize our job, our hopes, our dreams, our kingdoms, our lives. The Lord Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." It sounds foolish, doesn't it? Why can't we have both? Last week, we were introduced to a new character in the narrative of 1 Samuel, David. And David's introduction into our story, it's a significant turning point in the narrative, isn't it? Because David is God's anointed king. And all of a sudden, every character that turns up in the narrative, will face a choice. Will they follow David or will they oppose David? And today we meet a character who says it is wise to give up everything and to follow God's king. And so today we've got 4 points. We've got our first one, we'll look at the rise of David. The second, the choice of Saul. Third, the choice of Jonathan. And then fourth, we'll finish with application. Point one, the rise of David. So Israel in chapter 18 is at a crossroads, isn't it? On the one hand, even though Saul has been told by Samuel that the kingdom has been taken from him and then given to another, he still is choosing to sit on the throne. However, as the author's pointed out to us, and as David rightly knows, God has taken the kingdom from Saul and he's given it to David. And we saw last week, didn't we? David is now God's anointed king, and God's spirit is powerfully at work in David. And we saw that demonstrated in David defeating Goliath. We see it again in chapter 18 this week in verse 5. Whatever mission Saul sent him on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. Right, so David, he is Israel's wonder boy, isn't he? I used to think that when I was growing up, You could only be good at one thing. You know, you can only hold so much talent. So I thought sport or academics, you had to choose one. Sport was more thrust upon me. But, you know, that's what I told myself anyway, because I was only ever good at sport. David is a triple threat. Okay, he's good looking in chapter 16. He's described as ruddy and handsome. This gave me great joy this week as I learned that that meant that he was a redhead. I went home, I pointed this out to my wife. Do you know what she said? I pointed this out to her in a moment of pride. She then proceeded to tell me that in the 1950s, foster care adoption agencies had a category, difficult to adopt. And do you know who was included in that category of difficult to adopt? Redheads. That brought me back down to earth. But this isn't 1950s Australia, is it? This is 1000 BC, ancient Israel. And to be red-haired is to be handsome. And David was red-haired. But he was also a great warrior, wasn't he? We saw last week. He has the courage to be able to run down the hill when no one else can and face the greatest enemy of Israel, Goliath. When no one else has the courage to do so, you can depend on David. But here we see that together with brawn, he also has brains. And they don't always go together, do they? But here they do. He is a great tactician and strategist. Bottom line, all of these things put together, this man delivers God's people from their enemies. Either by himself or in a team, David gets the job done. He's successful in everything. And that's not bad for a youngest child, is it? But the second thing that we need to realize is that all of these successes, all of these things that he can do, the reason why he's such a wonder kid is because the Lord was with him. Have a look at verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. And then verse 14, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. Now, when we're introduced to David in chapter 16, we're not meant to be impressed by him. The first two things, right? First two things that we're told about him is that he is the youngest and that he also looks after the sheep. Okay? Hardly impressive for an ancient Israelite. God, however, is powerful enough and pleased enough to empower weak people to do his work. David is a wonder boy, not because of his own strength, but because the Lord is with him. And the third thing we need to see is consequently, because of his success, the people love David. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. And as they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Why were they so happy? Why did the people love it when David went out, led God's people, and defeated the Philistines? Well, what we need to understand about all of David's successes, his military successes, his wins, is that they meant something. Way back in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that one day his descendants would inhabit the promised land, that God's people would live in God's place under God's rule and have his blessing. And for such a long time, the enemies of God's people had prevented them from occupying the promised land. And for such a long time, poor Israelite leadership had prevented them from achieving God's promises from leaders like Saul. Now, that promise, which seemed so distant, is becoming realized through God's anointed King David. He will build God's kingdom. He will rule God's people. And through David, the kingdom will enter a period of blessing. And so to follow him is to follow God. To trust David is to put your trust in the promises of God. To reject him or to ignore him is to reject God and to ignore God. For the Lord was with David. And what this means is that there can be no neutral stance when it comes to David. And so what we're going to see in these chapters today, as we will in the chapters to come, is that every character who meets David or Saul is going to need to make a choice. They will either follow David or they will oppose David. We've already seen two responses in chapter 18, haven't we? We've seen the response of Jonathan in the first four verses. He has pledged himself to David. He loves David. The question that we have in going forward is, will he remain on David's side? Or when he encounters pressure from his family, when his life is in danger, when he has to give up a lot to follow David, will he remain faithful? And Saul, opposed to David now, will he repent? Will he turn back and follow David? Will he take his crown off and lay it at David's feet? Or will he continue in opposition? So in the rest of the sermon today, let's examine these two choices. We'll point to the choice of Saul. Over the last few weeks, we've gotten to know Saul, haven't we? And though he starts off well, listening to the Lord, by chapter 15, Saul has proven himself unwilling and unable to follow the Lord's word. Samuel says, therefore, in chapter 15, "You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you." Right? Imagine hearing these words spoken to you. Imagine if you're a king. No doubt these words would have stuck with Saul. How would you feel if you were a king and you'd been told that one day your kingdom's going to be taken away from you and given to someone else? And in chapter 18, our narrator, I think, brings us back to this conversation in verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had departed from Saul. In verse 8, Saul was very angry. What more can he get but the kingdom? Saul realizes that his grip on the kingdom, his grip on his crown, is under threat from the rise of David, who no one can doubt has the backing of the Lord Almighty. And so how does Saul respond? The right response is this response we've already seen in verses 1 to 4, the response of Jonathan. Lay down everything at the feet of God's king. But Saul doesn't do that, does he? Instead, Saul chooses opposition. And what does this look like? Verse 10. "The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, 'I'll pin David to the wall.' But David eluded him twice." Okay, so there's numerous things that we need to dig into in these verses, aren't there? But first, Saul attempts to kill David. Saul attempts to kill David. And as the chapters go on, this opposition gradually turns from being fairly private, it's private at the moment, isn't it, to being a public affair. As Saul brings in more and more people to join his side and oppose David. Here it's Saul who attempts to kill David with a spear. He seems always to have a spear in his hand, Saul, doesn't he? But then Saul decides in verse 17 to give David such difficult and seemingly suicidal military missions. The idea behind this is, well, if the mission is dangerous enough, maybe David's going to die and the Philistines will do what Saul can't do. But David is too successful. In chapter 19, there's some bold intercession here by Jonathan. Saul makes then the temporary decision not to kill David. But this decision is very short-lived. And again, for the third time, he throws a spear at David. You can't help but think, when are the servants going to learn? Take the spear out of Saul's hand. But when David flees, Saul then sends the crack team of Israelite assassins to chase him down. And then David employs the trick every teenage boy or girl knows, and that is, you know, fake you under the bed with an idol under the blanket routine, Ferris Bueller style. But finally, fed up with this failure, Saul then brings in more people to his plans and he seeks out David to kill him for a fifth time. But he's prevented from doing so. Why? Because the Lord is with David. And so what we're meant to see is that Saul's opposition to David, despite all of its power, despite all of its relentlessness, imagine having a king coming after you with all of their resources, ultimately it fails because God will not abandon his chosen king and will keep him safe despite all opposition. But what do we do with verse 10? The evil spirit from God. There's lots of theories and thoughts about this. It's very difficult to understand what's being said and to place it, but here are my thoughts. Firstly, God is not evil. James 1:13 says that God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Rather, someone is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire. So, for Saul is at fault here, not God. But why then does it say from God? My thinking is that very similar to Genesis 3 and to Romans 1 as well, that after being rejected, God decides to remove his hand that is restraining evil against Saul. In other words, if you want to reject God, God will give you a glimpse of what that life is like. But also note in numerous passages in 1 Samuel, God still is holding out his hand of mercy, isn't he? David and the liar. The pathway back to God is always available to Saul, should he take it. All he needs to do is follow God's king, and he's right there in the room with him. So what's the lesson from Saul? God's king is opposed and is opposed by powerful forces. But God's king will triumph because God is with his anointed king. And no doubt as we're reading this, in the back of our minds, we have the opposition of the Pharisees to Jesus, God's forever king, the king that David was but a shadow of. They wished Jesus killed. Their opposition started off fairly private and gradually escalated into being more and more public. And it looked like they succeeded when Jesus was nailed to the cross. But God did not abandon his king, but he raised him in victory on the third day. And it showed the whole world, as this narrative does as well, that opposition to God's king is futile and it is meaningless. And it does raise a question for us, doesn't it? In what ways do we resist God's lordship over our lives? Do we, like Saul, fight back and refuse his lordship over areas of our life that we'd rather wish that God not have control over? What aspects of our lives are we holding back from God? Isn't it much better to choose not to oppose God's king, but to follow him, which is what we're up to now. We're at point 3, the choice of Jonathan. Jonathan's choice is summarized in verse 1, isn't it? He loved David. All right, and how could you not? The person who wrote 1 Samuel, he's a very clever writer. And throughout the chapters we've read, he's been skillfully at work trying to help us to see in David what Jonathan sees. And this is he's done this through the steady contrast between Saul and David. Where Saul loses his donkeys, we see that David finds lost sheep. Where Saul hides in the baggage train after it's announced that he's king, what does David do the moment that he's anointed as king? Well, he's seen going down the valley and fighting Goliath. Where's Saul when David's doing that? Well, he's hiding behind his army, isn't he? He's very good at hiding, isn't he, Saul? Not so much David. And here in chapter 18, who is it that's fighting Israel's enemies? Is it Saul, who's making sure the promises of God are being fulfilled? No. It's David. What must it have been like to be Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel, on that day in chapter 16, when the Philistines were facing Israel, when Jonathan was at the bottom of the valley, Goliath was at the bottom of the valley, and when Jonathan saw the lone figure of David walking out when no one else would? Have you ever walked through the Hall of Valor at the War Memorial? Have you read what needed to be done to achieve, to win those Victoria Crosses? I have, numerous times. It's never a dry eye when you read what they had to do, what they did, what they chose to do. It gets me every time. It's the courage and the bravery. And Jonathan sees it in David, and it melts his heart, and it should melt our hearts as well. As we read the book of 1 Samuel, the writer wants us to love David like Jonathan. And so what does Jonathan do in verse 4? Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. There is a sense in 1 Samuel that robes represent kingdoms. You'll remember, hopefully, the announcement to Saul that God was tearing the kingdom away from him came after Saul tore Samuel's robe. We'll see again, David, after being pursued by Saul, tears off a piece of Saul's robe, his powers fading. Here, Jonathan gives his robe to David, the crown prince, handing David his kingdom. Here we have the crown prince giving away his right to be king, taking off his crown, placing it at the footsteps of David. And he doesn't stop there. He gives David his tunic, he gives David his sword, he gives David his shield, even his belt. He gives David everything. Everything of value. Yes, because he loves David. But as the narrative goes on, we start to see that Jonathan realizes what Saul has come to realize about David as well, except he's going to have a very different reaction. He sees that the Lord is with David, and so he follows him. Turn to chapter 20, verse 13. 16, sorry. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. Right, Jonathan models what it looks like to follow the Lord's anointed king, to give up everything and follow him. Right, what does it cost Jonathan? It costs him his kingdom, costs him his sword, costs him his shield, costs him his father. It almost costs him his life. I wonder if you were to go up to Jonathan and say to Jonathan, "Look, you gave up everything to follow David. Was it worth it?" What would Jonathan say? Well, I had to give up my kingdom. I gave up my security, my family, my life. Worth it? You bet. See, Jonathan sees David for who he really is. Have a read of verse, chapter 20, verse 15. Do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth, right? Jonathan realizes that David is God's king. To follow David is to follow the Lord. He understood that there was a day that was coming where the despised one would become the one that sits on the throne. It was a speech of extraordinary faith. He realized that to follow David was to follow someone who would achieve and fulfill God's promises, who would defeat Israel's enemies, enemies that they are powerless to defeat. To side with David is to stake your life on the promises of God and the one who's going to fulfill them. To side with David might mean that you lose everything, but you gain so much more. The friendship, the love, the security of God's king. Is it worth it? Jonathan would say, it's a bargain. For David will be king, and I will be secure in him, and I will have the love of the king. Why wouldn't I give him everything? So what we see in these three chapters are two responses to the rise of David, the Lord's king. And the narrator wants us to see the futility of Saul's opposition, Saul's choice. And the narrator wants us to see the beauty of being like Jonathan and following David, God's king. And so this brings us to point four, application. This passage focuses so much on what it looks like to follow God's king, doesn't it? Here it's David. To follow David is to follow the Lord. But what the Bible makes clear in 2 Samuel 7 is that David, though chosen by God, is but a shadow of God's great king to come. The king whose kingdom is not of this earth, but of the new heavens and the new earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fight our greatest enemy, sin and death, and conquer it completely. And like David, there is no neutrality with Jesus. On the road to the cross, when Jesus is revealed as God's king, Jesus says in Mark 8, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Two questions. Have you given the king your crown? The reign of King Jesus, like King David, is inevitable. He is the king, and all will bow before him. And so you can be like Saul, and you can cling to your crown and oppose God's king, or you can be like Jonathan and bow before the king and place your crown at his feet. Following Jesus means following the king who will bring you into a loving relationship with God, who will grant you eternal life, and who's conquered sin and death. And so you can bow now and have life, or you can be forced to bow later and lose it. You cannot have it both ways. My second question is, have you given everything to the king? What did it cost Jonathan to follow David? It cost him his crown. It cost him his security, his family, and almost his life. It might cost you the same. But Jonathan held nothing back. He gave it all. If we follow Jesus, have we given everything over to him? Have we given him our Sunday? To hear his word preached and taught, to be encouraged by his word, to be here to encourage each other and to be encouraged by each other and to care for each other? Have we given him our week to live for him at work? Have we given him our family? Do we raise our children knowing Jesus and modelling to them the joy, the glory, goodness and greatness it is of living for Jesus? Have we given him our time? Are we consumed by the things we want to do or feel we need to do? Or have we carved out time each day that we can spend loving God's King? Have we given him our bank account? I was talking to a seasoned minister who said, "You know, Peter, I've had a lot of people who've come to me saying they need help giving up anger or giving up lust or giving up lying. I've never had someone come up to me and say they need help giving up greed. They say that the last thing to be converted of someone is their wallet. What does Jonathan do? Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. It sounds like a lot, doesn't it? Worth it? You bet. Jonathan knew he was gaining something far greater. Paul says this in Philippians 3. "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead." Is it worth giving everything to Jesus? Is it worth giving him my kingdom, my crown, my security, my family, my life? You bet. Give it all. Your Sunday, your week, your family, your time, your account. For he is your King, and true life is found in him. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for sending us a King who loves us, a King who fights for us, your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. And Father, thank you that he has conquered sin and death, and thank you that he does promise and give relationship with you. And Father, thank you that he does give us so much more than what this life can offer. Help us to live for him and to give him everything and to serve him with everything we have. In your Son's name, amen.